Let us now reread our text for this evening, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We, beloved, are righteous. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and we receive in Jesus Christ the righteousness of another, which is absolutely perfect, and which is called in Scripture the very righteousness of God. And grace reigns in us. That's a summary of Romans 1 through 5. Romans 6 verse 1 is a transition. The first five chapters of the book deal with sin and our justification in Christ. And then chapters 6 and 7, and even into chapter 8 you could say, deal with the gospel truth of sanctification. Chapter 6 verse 1, this transition, begins by raising a faulty inference from the truth of justification in the first five chapters. What shall we say then? That is, if all our sins are forgiven and we're perfectly righteous in Christ, what are we to do? How are we to conclude? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that faulty inference is rejected in verse 2. And it's not rejected partially. Well, we can still sin a bit and that'll be okay. It's rejected absolutely. We are dead to sin. And how shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And this is an adamant rejection. God forbid. May it never be. What a horrible thing, says the Christian, it would be if I could be saved and get to heaven and still live indulging in sin. I wouldn't even want that. That would be a monstrous perversion of the gospel of grace. And that's the right attitude for the Christian. Paul's attitude. God forbid. Imagine that. I don't want a world of salvation like that. That's how he reacts. He's repulsed and sickened by the idea that a Christian could just live like everybody else and wallow in the filth of the world. And in saying, in verse 2, that believers are dead to sin, the apostle has made a big claim. What does it mean that we're dead to sin? How would you prove that we are dead to sin? What aspect of the Christian faith would you point to here? And the apostle points to our baptism. And by baptism, he means the spiritual, inward, transforming baptism, which is signified by the lesser of the two things, water baptism. The apostle says, as proof, we've been baptized into Christ. And that's our subject this evening. Baptized into Christ, we're going to look at the profound meaning, the resulting death, and the new life. Baptized into Christ, the profound meaning, the resulting death, and the new life. There are many who refer to Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 thinking that it speaks of immersion. They argue that that's what the word means in Greek usage outside the Bible, and they'll argue for it inside the Bible. But more especially in connection with these two verses, they'll say this is what the text itself teaches. And so they appeal to the phrase, buried with him by baptism into death, and say that refers to the bit in immersion, where the person goes into and under the water. And then, the next part, which talks about being raised up from the dead, that bespeaks the part in the immersion ceremony whereby the person comes up out of the water. This then is presented as a vivid portrayal of the gospel. And in the sacrament, the key thing to watch is the person. Watch the sinner go down. That speaks of Christ going down into death. And watch the sinner arise. And that speaks of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. The idea being then that the immersion portrays Christ's death and resurrection in the baptismal rite. We don't believe that view. Notice what the passage does not mention. It says nothing of baptismal clothes, and the New Testament doesn't speak of such things. Romans 6 doesn't even refer to water, never mind going into water and coming out of water. The passage speaks of baptism and being baptized. And it speaks of death, certainly, and burial, and resurrection. But the idea of going down into water and coming up out of water is imported into the text from outside. To show this, think, for instance, of Christ's burial. Recall the information inspired for us in the latter chapters of the gospel accounts. He was not placed in a grave, which is dug by a spade in a hole in the ground. He was laid in a tomb, which was hewn out of rock. And when Christ arose, he did not come up out of any physical element. He did not come up out of a grave. He did not come up out of water. When Christ arose, assuming now a movement in his body, there he was lying on a stone slab or bench, and he got up from a horizontal position. He didn't physically go down into anything, water or soil, in his burial, and he didn't physically come up out of anything in his resurrection. He was laid horizontal in a tomb cut out of rock, and 3 days later he arose so that he was no longer in a tomb behind a great stone. And the great stone was moved away that people could see that he was no longer lying on a slab. The converts going down into water and coming up out of water is not symbolic of Christ's death and resurrection, because it doesn't fit with the New Testament's portrayal of his burial and his resurrection. Look at the passage more closely and think of the other verbs that are used alongside baptism. Verse 5 talks about being planted together, united together as a plant. How does that fit with coming out of immersion in water? Verse 6 talks about being crucified with Christ. You don't take that literally either, or imply that the person has to imitate some of the aspects of crucifixion with nails and wood. And neither of these things, being planted together like a growth of vegetation, or being crucified like being hung upon a tree till dead. Neither of those things determine the mode of baptism, just as death and burial and resurrection don't determine the mode of baptism. What then does baptism mean? And it does have a meaning, and it does have an important biblical, spiritual meaning. Well, think of some of the famous uses of baptism. On the day of Pentecost, the people were baptized. You shall be baptized, Jesus said, not many days hence. And then the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit was poured upon them. And it says the Holy Spirit was shed forth upon them. And that was a baptism. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read of diverse baptisms, verse 10. And you read of these diverse baptisms, which are performed according to the Old Testament law. And then it talks about the sprinkling of the blood. And then we have the baptism into Moses at the Red Sea in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the Israelites were baptized, but they weren't immersed in water. And they didn't come up out of water. The point of the Red Sea story is that they were perfectly dry. The Egyptians were immersed, and that was called judgment upon them. Pulling together these passages and the various New Testament passages all together, a broader view of baptism is needed than baptism means sprinkle. It doesn't mean sprinkle. Or that baptism means goes down into water and come up into water. Doesn't mean that either. Or that baptism means pour. Baptism is broader than any of those things. Someone or something in the Bible or outside the Bible is baptized, and this bit's more difficult, when its character or condition or state is thoroughly changed by the influence of something else. And I'll simplify that. To baptize something is to change it by the influence of something or someone else. To baptize, then, is thoroughly to change the character or condition or state of something, to change it thoroughly by the influence of something else. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were changed because the Spirit came upon them. And then Peter and the apostles were quaking, and the next thing they're boldly preaching Christ. That's what happened at the baptism at the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, so before that they were doubting him. And then they said, we believe Moses. He's the messenger, because now he's opened up the Red Sea at God's command. Those were the baptisms in Hebrews 9 in the Old Testament law, when something was ceremonially unclean, and then it was sprinkled with blood, and then it was changed, so it is now ceremonially clean. To give you an example from outside the New Testament that's very clear, people can be baptized by wine, by drinking too much wine, which is a sin, the sin of drunkenness. Imagine an individual, he's sober, and I repeat now, I'm not encouraging drunkenness, it's sinful. Someone sober, they take too much wine or any other alcoholic beverage for that matter, and then they go from a state of sobriety to a state of drunkenness. Greek usage refers to that as a baptism, a thorough change of a sober person into a drunk person by another element, an alcoholic beverage. So in the Greek classics, we read of people being baptized from sobriety into drunkenness by an excess of wine. And this idea of baptism as a thorough change of someone or something by the influence of another thing or person is what's going on here in this passage. It speaks of people being baptized into Christ. And that is a thorough, radical change of a person. They're united with Jesus, they come under his influence, and they're transformed. And the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. He is crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to him. A thorough change, a baptism. And this union with Jesus Christ is a very rich concept. It unites so much of the New Testament teaching. Union with Christ, sinful human beings united to Jesus Christ by faith and through the Holy Spirit, that changes us. And who is this Christ to whom we are united? Being united to Jesus Christ doesn't make us God or little gods. It doesn't make us equal with Christ either, to rule out a couple of very obviously heretical views. If we're united with Jesus Christ, and his name Jesus means Jehovah salvation, and his name Christ or Messiah means the anointed one, the one whom God put into office as his holy prophet, priest, and king, and the one who came into the world to save sinners, suffered, died for our salvation, and is now seated at God's right hand, if we're united with that Christ, that's going to change us. We're united with him in his sufferings and in his glory. Those who are united with Christ or baptized into Christ, to use the language of our text, share in his sufferings for righteousness' sake. That changes people. Those who are baptized into Christ share in his glory, in the beginning of the glory with the Holy Spirit within us in this life, and also we will be glorified as to our spirits at death and as to body and soul in the life to come. That's a radical transformation. That's a change. If we are baptized into Jesus Christ and Christ occupies and exercises his threefold office, then we are transformed into prophets so that we know the will of God in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And we speak God's word because we're baptized into Christ, united to him, partaking of his spirit and sharing in his anointing. We're changed into priests who consecrate ourselves unto God and say, I must follow Jesus Christ. This is the way the world's going. And that means I go this way according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ is a king, and if I am baptized into him by the Holy Spirit, then I can rule over myself. And that's not a selfish concept, because I mean I can rule over myself by the Holy Ghost according to the word, so that I'm not going to be ruled by my friends. And what my friends think is good or funny or virtuous, or what my teacher says, or what the world says, or what the fools on television say, I am a king, and I'm instructed by the word of God and taught inwardly by the Holy Spirit so that I can exercise self-control. And I, by God's grace, then can rule in my family as a husband or a daughter or a mother, united into Christ, coming under his influence. Being united or baptized into Jesus Christ means that we share in his graces. And the graces that Jesus Christ purchased for all the members of his elect church include regeneration, the new birth, the effectual call, which calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, justification, wherein all our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of God is reckoned to our account and received by faith alone, adoption, so that I am no longer a child of the devil. And Jesus said that in John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil, and the works you will do. But now we're the children of God, and now we're holy. Essentially holy, because the Spirit of Christ is in us, and progressively holy through dying to the old man and putting on Christ. Being baptized into Jesus Christ means, since our Savior is infused with the joy and peace and love of the Holy Spirit, that the believer is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, and so forth. And this same Christ to whom we are anointed, he died on the cross. We're united to him when he died on the cross, and we died in him on the cross. He arose from the dead after he was buried. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at God's right hand. And as those who are baptized into Christ, we have died, we've been buried, we arose, we've ascended, and we sit down with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. And the book of Ephesians even states that in Ephesians chapter 2. That transforms us totally. And this is what the text means when it speaks about baptism into Christ. There's a connection, most definitely, between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This text dealing with theology, the spiritual baptism and its inward, powerful, transforming reality, so that we're fashioned in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the profound meaning of this word of God. And with that key phrase, union with Christ and being baptized into Christ, now you can see what Paul's driving at. And especially the argument that I introduced at the beginning. Shall we continue in sin? Verse 1 asks. Are we going to remain and abide and live in sin, that grace may abound? So God will just forgive us and we can live whatever way we want. Then comes the adamant refusal. God forbid, may it never be. Then comes the rebuttal. This rhetorical question. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And then the apostle proves that we're dead to sin. And he proves that we're dead to sin because by the Spirit, he was a master theologian. He says, baptism into Christ. That proves it. And this baptism into Christ, as I just explained, includes all sorts of things. Baptism into Christ's graces. Baptism into Christ's offices, baptism into all of his redemptive works. But within this grand subject of union with Christ in all of his works and acts and offices and deeds, the apostle says there's one particular aspect of baptism or union with Jesus Christ. One particular aspect that proves that we're dead to sin. We're united with him not only in his holy birth, not only in his session at God's right hand, but we're united with him in his death. In his death. We were baptized into his death. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that means every last person truly spiritually baptized into him, was baptized into his death. Don't you know that? To give a simple illustration, consider a man who inherits a vast estate with a huge mansion and the massive lawns and all the rich furnishings and the money of the previous owner. He inherits all that. And if he inherits all that, don't you know that he also has inherited the Rolls Royce in the garage? That's what it's getting at here. We're united with Christ. We're baptized into him. We've inherited the whole thing in Christ. And the bit about his death. We're united in his death. That's the key point to prove the bit Paul wants to prove here. And so the text emphasizes it. Three times it mentions it. Christ was dead and buried. His burial and his death, very obvious. The Bible in the Gospels tells us the soldiers saw it, he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, Pontius Pilate, the followers at the cross, Nicodemus, they all said, he's definitely dead. And since Jesus Christ has died, we have died. Every true believer in this room and all over the world has died. Every true believer on earth who is living physically has died. And you say, but that can't. No, but it is right. There's different senses in which people are living and in which people are dead. Christ died physically on the cross. That's easy to understand. We died in him. We didn't die in him physically. We weren't even born.
We died in him spiritually. That's what the text says. We are dead to sin. That's a spiritual death. And this teaches us that Christ achieved two great things at the cross. I'm not now talking about others, but two great things on the cross. He satisfied for our sins as a substitute in our place, bearing our punishment that we may go free. And that fits with our justification. And now, this text is dealing with his death from another crucial perspective, that when he died, we died in him, and he broke the dominion of sin in his death. So that sin does not have dominion and does not rule over the Christian as his Lord and Master. So all true believers, and this is part of a definition of a Christian, have died to sin. And this, of course, raises a whole host of questions. What does this mean? I can imagine the children staring with wide eyes at part of this sermon and saying, "The minister said, we've all died to sin. Does that mean that I don't break any laws? And does that mean the thing that I did wrong yesterday really couldn't have been wrong because I died to sin?" Now, don't try it like that. Our death to sin does not mean that the Christian is sinlessly perfect. It means that the rule, the dominion, the power of sin is decisively and irrevocably broken. Every believer has died to sin in that, though he still sins, and he certainly does still sin, and avoid like the plague anybody in this life who says that they don't sin, sin does not dominate the believer. Sin does not control the believer. Sin does not enslave us as our master. The old man has been dethroned. The remnants of sin are still in us. The old man will be with us till we die, but it is not dominant. That's the point. And that's the point made time and time again in Romans 6, and in Romans 7, and elsewhere. And this is an important thing for the Christian to believe. The Christian faith teaches not only that Jesus Christ died on the cross. The Christian says, "I believe that." It teaches not only that he died on the cross in my place so that I won't be punished for any of my sins. The Christian believes that. But the Christian faith also teaches us that when he died on the cross, I died to sin. And in my regeneration, when the Spirit of Christ caused me to be born again, the dominion and power of sin is broken so that I am not a slave to sin. It's vital that a Christian believes that. This is the book of Romans, the one biblical summary of the Christian faith. The first five chapters tell us how we're forgiven and how we're righteous in God by the grace of Jesus Christ. And then chapters 6 and 7 and even chapter 8 tell us about our sanctification. You need to believe this. It's God's truth. Part of inspired scripture. You can't say, "I never heard that teaching before. That couldn't be right. I don't even know that minister. Maybe he's wrong." Well, you ought to judge all things like the Bereans, but study Romans 6 and Romans 7. But this is the biblical and reformed teaching. You need to believe it. And you need to believe this too for your own practical spiritual growth. If you don't understand this, you will make little progress in sanctification, or it will at the very least hold you back in your Christian life. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. You've got to believe that. And all the children of believe. And now, with regard to sanctification, you must believe that I am dead to sin. I am dead to sin. That's what verse 11 says. "Wherefore reckon, or consider ye also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. And you say, well, that's hard to believe. Well, it's hard to believe that all your sins are forgiven. It's hard to believe righteousness is ours in the gospel. And it's hard to believe, but nevertheless true, that the dominion of sin is broken. And this truth arms us in our fight against sin, when we struggle in prayer, when we battle against anger that rises up in us, or unbelief, or bitterness, or laziness. When certain commands come to us and we say, there's no way I can do that. I just don't feel it inside me. And when you feel just selfish, you say, I am dead to sin. The Bible says that. It doesn't matter what I feel. That's the way of it. I must think and reckon with that and act accordingly. And much of our failure to grow in the Christian life is due to ignorance of this word of God and others like it. And if you don't believe this, then you're much more easily to fall into sin. But what does verse 2 say? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now this is part of the truth of baptism. We usually think in connection with baptism, and that's the idea of water. Water is, as you hear at school, the universal solvent. That's why you wash things in water. You wash your hands, you wash your car. Water, the washing agent. That's the idea in baptism. It bespeaks the washing away of sins. And then when your sins are washed away, you can have fellowship with the Holy God as part of the covenant of grace. And now this passage in Romans 6 makes us think of water baptism in connection of the true spiritual baptism in terms of death to sin. Because I'm baptized into Christ. Christ died on the cross. He died for my sins, and in him I am dead to sin. So know ye not that so many of us who are baptized into Christ by the Spirit, which is symbolized in water, were baptized into his death. And this is what the Christian church has often said. I've been baptized. The believers who struck, I've been baptized. My sins are forgiven. I'm united to Christ. I have the grace of God to persevere. I've been baptized. And as those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, we know and we have not only a death to sin, the resulting death to sin, but we also have new life. This is the argument. Christ died, we're in him, and we died to sin. But then what happened 3 days later? Christ rose from the dead. And if we're in him, then we rose from the dead too. But we weren't alive then. We weren't behind that stone. Our resurrection from the dead is a spiritual resurrection. Now note the twist, as it were, in the text. Christ was raised up from the dead, verse 4 says, by the glory of the Father. And you would expect that when it says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, you would expect it to say, even so we also will, in the future, be raised up on the last day. And the Bible does say it also. Since Christ was raised bodily, we will be raised bodily. But here it says, since Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, even so we also should walk in newness of life now, in holiness. So Christ's resurrection here means, number one, with regard to the future, that we will be raised bodily as to our perfected and glorified earthly physical tabernacle. And it also means, and this is the point, that we must live a holy life now. And it mentions the glory of the Father. He was raised up, was Jesus Christ, by the glory of the Father. You wouldn't have said glory. I wouldn't have either. You would have said he was raised by the power of the Father. But it says glory. The idea being that God is glorified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ more even than in the creation of the world. This is the glory of God. He raised his Son from the dead. And our lives in sanctification reflect God's glory. Glory. Wisdom. Power. Goodness. Faithfulness. Mercy. Raising Christ from the dead. And we show the glory of God in his faithfulness and power and wisdom by slaying sins. And this is what it means then to be baptized. The water baptism, of which you've been a witness here today, just involves water. And I think baptism is important. Water baptism is important. It's a sacrament. It's a seal instituted by God, required in the scriptures. But baptism is a sign. The water baptism is a sign of something far greater than what water does to a body in cleansing. That was a sign, and it functions as a sign, when you realize that you must look far beyond water to the Holy Spirit, to the real baptism, which symbolized that every Christian died to sin. And every Christian is enabled to and required to walk in newness of life by the glory of the Father. That's always the calling of baptism. And it's not just our brother Timmy who is baptized, but us too. Every sin is against your water baptism. Every sin is in defiance of the real baptism to which the water baptism points. And the calling of all of us, and especially our young brother then, is to walk worthy of the high calling wherewith we have been called. Do that. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that thou didst give to thine apostles to set forth in scripture for the benefit and spiritual encouragement and illumination of the whole Christian church in the ages to come, that we may believe and understand and live the truth of our baptism into Jesus Christ, that we may put on him each day and come under his influence and be changed by his Spirit. And may we be faithful, and may our brother be faithful, as we walk together in newness of life. Preserve, guide, and keep us all, each one, and forgive afresh all our sins, which is also symbolized in water baptism. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.